Now let us read God's word together. We turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, Esther at chapter 4, continuing in our series which we began a couple of weeks ago. You may remember, if you were here last week, that Esther, a Jewish woman, has become king. Esther, she's a woman, isn't she? So she's the queen of Persia, a vast empire stretching from India to North Africa. And that was the result of a beauty contest which was carried out throughout the empire to find the woman who was most fit to be queen. Now, not long after this, looking at chapter 3, the king Xerxes appoints a man named Haman, who would probably be in the same level as a prime minister nowadays. And to him, all honour was due. All the officials of the land had to bow down to him whenever he appeared. Now, Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, refused to do this. And in revenge, Haman influences the king to send out an edict throughout the whole of the Persian Empire that every Jewish person, man, woman, child, should be annihilated. There should be a great ethnic cleansing throughout the whole of this mighty empire so that the Jews are completely wiped out. Dispatches are sent to all the provinces, and when Mordecai hears of this, we read of his reaction in chapter 4 of Esther. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us insight into these ancient events for the strength of our own Christian witness. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we give thanks that we are not alone when we seek to interpret your word for our lives, for the life of your church, and for the world in which we are called to bear witness. So we pray that the Spirit of love will shine through eternity now, that we would be aware of Jesus standing with us, leading us to his truth, and enabling us to gather all the inner strength that we need, all the insight that we need, in order to be more effective witnesses in our community and in our nation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an Austrian historian by the name of Eric Derschmeid who has written a book called The Hinge Factor: How Chance and Stupidity Have Changed History. The Hinge Factor: How Chance and Stupidity Have Changed History. What he's seeking to do is to outline how many great events in the history of the world have somehow turned on what seemed to be chance events or quite ridiculous decisions that have been made by people in power. For instance, he would cite the fact that it was raining on 1415 at the Battle of Agincourt, which gave the English forces the advantage that they needed. Apparently, French people don't like the rain. And so that was an important factor in the victory. And he would also say that it was possible for Britain to make advances in the Second World War because in 1940 Hitler hesitated for 3 days before he sent his forces to Dunkirk, to the British Expeditionary Force, in which time it was possible to evacuate the forces from there. Now, we would say that despite the fact that on a human level you can look at the events of history and say, well, that was just a lucky break there, or that was a silly decision that was made, we would say that despite all of that, and perhaps through that, the providence of God was working, the loving and good purpose of a holy God was unfolding for the history of humankind. But there is no doubt that if you're just going to look at things on a human level, then it might just seem that it was a throw of the dice, that it was because it was raining, or because some human being had a hesitation with a decision, that particular events unfolded. And if we're looking at the story of Esther, and if we're thinking in terms of hinge factors, events on which everything else on the story seemed to turn, then we would certainly have to look at the appointment of this man, Haman, into a position of power and influence in the Persian Empire. There was no one apart from the king who had the power and influence that this man had, so that it was regarded as being in order for people to bow down to this man whenever he appeared on the scene. And that is exactly what happened. But Mordecai, who was the cousin of Queen Esther, Mordecai refused to bow down to this man Haman. And people have speculated as to why this might be. Some people have said, well, he was a Jew, and Jews would not bow down to any man, because that would be a sign that this man or this woman was a deity, and only God was due that honour. But Jews did bow down to kings, and they bowed down to people in authority. They even bowed down to prophets. So it wasn't that. There was something else. And the clue that enables us to understand the animosity that existed between these two men is in the way that this man is described in chapter 3, verse 1 of Esther. We're told that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, was elevated and given a seat of highest honour amongst the nobles. Now, it's this name, the Agagite, which gives us a clue to the tension, to the twisted air that existed between Haman and Mordecai. You see, the Amalekites were ancient enemies of the Jews. Quite basically, they were used to knocking lumps off one another down through the ages. It all existed, it all started when the people of God were journeying to the promised land and the Amalekites attacked them in the desert. And there was a monumental battle. Remember Moses and Aaron and Hur up on top of the hill? And as long as Moses was able to lift up his arms, the armies of the Hebrews prevailed over the Amalekites. But this animosity prevailed down through the centuries until there was a king in the time of Saul who was called Agag. And thereafter, the Amalekites were also known as Agagites. But there was this ancient animosity between the two. The Hebrews and the Agagites hated one another. And so there was no way that Mordecai was going to bow down to this man who came from that particular background. Now, Mordecai might have expected that Haman would want to wreak some kind of personal revenge upon him. But I wonder if he expected what really happened in the end. If you read that verse 6 of chapter 3, we're told that having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now remember, this is the biggest empire that the world has ever seen up to this point, stretching from India right across to North Africa. We're talking about millions of people who belong to the Jewish faith, young and old, and they're going to be wiped out completely. Haman has persuaded the king that these people are a danger, that they're only looking for an excuse to rise up against the king. And so a day is set, a time is set, when this ethnic cleansing, this pogrom, will be carried out. But of course it gets to the ear of Mordecai, and he goes into this period of mourning, which we learn about at the beginning of chapter 4. When Mordecai learns of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, of course, this was traditional amongst the Jews during a period of mourning. They would put on sackcloth that was made out of camel's hair or goat's hair. And the scholars tell us that perhaps the only garment that would be worn by men would be a loincloth. Ouch. But that was a sign that they were in mourning, and of course they would rub ashes on their heads and on their faces, and they would look a fearful sight. And that was replicated throughout the Persian Empire. People were in sackcloth and ashes because they knew that on a certain day the armies of King Xerxes were going to fall upon them and they would lose their lives. Now it's strange for us to think of the Jewish response, this sackcloth and ashes. But I think it's something for us to consider, not that I'm advocating that we actually wear sackcloth and that we actually pour ashes on our heads, but this principle of a people in mourning for what they perceive to be an injustice and an offence to God, is this not something that we in the church today could take on board? Of course, it's relatively easy for us to mourn for the loss of someone who is very dear to us. It's the most natural reaction in the world. Of course, it's easy for us to watch events like 9/11 and other natural disasters which occur throughout the world and feel within ourselves a deep personal pain for everything that we see before us. But how often do we really feel the moral and spiritual failure of the church? How often do we actually feel within ourselves our inability to communicate the most important message that the world has ever heard to a hungry people, a people who need the reality of God in their lives? And how often do we mourn for the moral failure that we see all around us, which must strike at the heart of a holy God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, focuses on the Beatitude which says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he says, this is not about personal bereavement. This is about people who are able to mourn within themselves at their own spiritual and moral failure and the spiritual and moral failure of the church and of society in general. And I have to ask myself, how often do I feel that sense of mourning within myself? A sense of mourning which the priest Ezra felt when he led the people, the exiled people of Israel, back to Jerusalem, and then found that when he got there, the people weren't practicing their faith the way they should. They weren't living according to the law of God. And he went into a period of mourning for his people. There's a radio program called Open Book, which occasionally deals with life-changing books. People phone in and email and talk about books that have changed their lives. There's certainly one book that had an enormous effect on me. It was written by a Jesuit priest, a man called John Powell. And it was called The Silent Holocaust. And John Powell tells of a day in 1973 when he was driving in his car, and over the radio came the news that the Supreme Court of the United States had decided that abortion on demand was legal throughout the United States of America. Now, John Powell says in his book that he's normally a person who is never touched by a sense of depression or loneliness. And if you ever have an opportunity to listen to him on tape or on radio, he's obviously a very ebullient character. You can't imagine this man being in any way negative in his attitude or his personal demeanor. But he said when he heard that news over the radio, he was plunged into a dark personal depression and a feeling of loneliness within himself. He mourned for his nation. Now, is that a place that you have been when you consider the society that we are living in, when you consider in general the society of the West, with everything that's happening which is contrary to the will of God? Is there a personal cloud that comes down upon us? at times. Now, I'm not saying that we should stay there, of course not. And one of the great things about the silent Holocaust was that John Powell was able to say, well, God is speaking to me. He was one of the most popular speakers in the United States at that time. Every day he got something like 5 requests to go and speak at conferences and in churches and elsewhere. And he decided that for 2 whole years he would not accept any speaking engagements unless the people allowed him to speak about the right of individuals created in the image of God to live. That was his commitment for 2 whole years. And the requests for him to come and speak were slashed. Nobody wanted to hear. But he emerged out of this personal cloud to do something. And here we're finding Mordecai immersed in his sackcloth and ashes, feeling a sense of deep personal depression at what is going to happen to his people. But suddenly he gets a chance to do something. Esther is told, do you know your uncle's out there? And he's wailing and crying. He's wearing sackcloth. He's poured ashes over himself. And Esther sends out a messenger to say, come on, uncle, behave yourself. What's going on here? You can't come in here when you're dressed like that. But this is Mordecai's opportunity. Now he can put pressure on Esther, someone who is close to the king and who can influence him towards, can influence the king away from this terrible edict which has been sent out towards the Jewish people. Verse 8, he gives Hathach, the messenger, a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation of the Jews, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he tells the messenger to urge her to get into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Now that's the pressure that's on Esther at this particular time. You don't seem to realize what's going on here. You're in a position to do something. You can plead with the king. But Esther's very cautious in her response. When the messenger goes back, Esther says, well, you'll need to go back to Mordecai and say this to him. Verse 11, all the king's officials, the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. That he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. Now there you are. Esther knows what's going down here. She knows what's going to happen to her own people. But she has a convenient excuse. She has a convenient excuse to present to Uncle Mordecai. And that's very like ourselves, isn't it? When first we hear the pressure of God on our souls, when he's calling us to do something, to strengthen his kingdom, to build up his kingdom where we are. So often we're reluctant to respond and to make a difference. I mean, you can look at the Bible, folk. Look at this community of broken people that are in God's Word, people that are just like you and me. God comes to Moses and says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. They're oppressed. They're slaves. Now you go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, oh, I can't do that. I'm not a very good speaker. And then the angel of the Lord was sent to Gideon. as he was at his work. And the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon as a mighty warrior. You're the one who's going to raise up an army and deliver the people of God from the oppression of the Midianites. And Gideon says, but I'm just a working man. I'm the youngest in my family. Nobody listens to me. And I can say that that's a fact, even you're the youngest in your family. Nobody listens to me, and I belong to one of the weaker tribes in the whole of Israel. How am I going to be a mighty warrior to deliver my people? And God went to Jeremiah and said to Jeremiah, I'm calling you to deliver my word to a faithless people. And Jeremiah says, I'm far too young to do that. I remember when he went to Jonah, wanting to preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm not going to preach the gospel to the Ninevites because I don't like them and I don't want them to be saved. We can think of plenty of reasons for us to do nothing. But sometimes, friends, God hooks us. We can't wriggle off. And we have to obey. We come to that place where we realize that our lives are going to be less than fulfilled unless we follow God's call. We come to that place where it's going to be very difficult to face our God on the last day unless we follow His call. And Esther was led to that realization. Mordecai begins to turn the screw on her in verse 12, if you're following the story. When Esther's words are communicated to Mordecai, he sends back this answer. Now, it's not easy to unravel this. In verses 12 to 14, Mordecai is saying to Esther, don't think that you are going to escape this. The decree has gone out that every single Jewish person is going to be wiped out. Now, I'm confident, says Mordecai, that help is going to come for the Jews because God will always protect His people and there will always be a remnant. There will always be a core, a stump of His people upon this earth. But you and your family are going to perish. Do you think that living close to the king, that news of your heritage, your ancestry, your ethnic origin is going to remain a closed book to him? Do you think that Haman's not going to discover that there's a connection between me and you? You and your family will perish. But you see, you, Esther, can make a difference. Who knows? But you have come to royal position for such a time as this. This is your moment. This is your destiny. To make a difference. To push back the darkness. To stand up to evil. And to stand up for the good. And friends, there is a time, you know, when we do have to act, we do have to do something before it's too late. It can come to that. Even for folk like you and me. There is a time when the pressure on our souls will become so great that to do nothing is to deny our destiny in the sight of God. Do you remember Martin Niemöller, who was a German pastor in the days of Hitler in Germany? And at first, he actually supported Hitler. But then, as the 30s went on, he realized what was happening in his country. And he joined those Christian folk in Germany who protested against the paganism and the brutality of that regime. Now, eventually, he was taken to Dachau, one of the worst of the concentration camps. He survived and became a leader in the movement for penitence and renewal in Germany after the war. But he wrote this famous poem: "When the Nazis came for the communists, I remained silent. I was not a communist. When they locked up the social democrats, I remained silent. I was not a social democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I remained silent. I wasn't a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak out." Does our inaction over the things of God, does our inaction with regard to the justice of God and the truth of God, does that inaction bring closer the day when nothing can be done? I wonder if that was a spirit in which a young black woman named Rosa Parks stepped on a segregated bus in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955. She knew when she went on that bus that if the bus got crowded and a white man came on the bus, she would have to give up her seat. But the bus became crowded that day, and a man did come up to her and tell her to get out of that seat and let him sit down, and she said no. And the police were called, and she was arrested for breaking the law, but that opened the floodgates for the civil rights movement in the United States of America, which achieved so much for the black people there. I wonder if this spirit was in the mind of a young baggage handler at Glasgow Airport when he stepped outside the terminal for a smoke, and 10 minutes later was caught up in events which was going to make him a national figure and a spokesman for the whole nation. This is Glasgow. We don't accept this here. I love the cartoon which shows a very doleful Osama bin Laden addressing some of his minions and saying, "You told me that John Smeaton wasn't working on Saturday." But you see, there comes a moment when we have to realize our destiny, that we're put here for such a time as this. And what would it be if our inaction brings closer the day when nothing can be done? Well, Esther's response is immediate. Verses 15 and 17. Mordecai does the job. And she recognizes that something has to be done. And it's interesting. She says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I may as well fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, this is someone who recognizes, and calling this fast, she's recognizing that she cannot stand in her own strength. It's interesting, you know, that fasting in Israel wasn't just an act of of grief or penitence. It was also engaged in for intercession. When we come to a point where we recognize that something is needing done and we can't do it in our own strength. And so Moses fasted when he was receiving the law from God and having to commit that to the tablets. And David fasted for his son who was dying, the product of his relationship with Bathsheba. And before Ezra led the people back to Jerusalem to begin the building up of that city, he fasted with his people. These were great men. These were gifted men. These were strong men. But they came to that place where they knew that they couldn't do things on their own. They needed the strength of God. That's what Esther's fast says to me. You know, Max Lucado has a fantasy in one of his books where he goes to visit a town called Tuckertown. Maybe some of you have read this. And he sees all the people there are completely worn out. They've got pale faces. They're walking about stooped. They've got no energy about them. And he realizes why they've got no energy. These people, instead of driving their cars, push them about the place. They push their cars. What they do is they get into the car, they turn the key, they start up the car, they pop the gear into neutral, then they get out of the car and shove it. And he comes across this man who's half dead, slumped against a huge truck by the side of the road. This man's wearing an oxygen mask. And Max Lucado asks him, he says, "Now, why do you do this? Have you actually been shoving this truck?" He says, "Yes." He says, "I'm a Tuckertown trucker." That's hard to say this time of night. "I'm a Tuckertown trucker, and I am strong enough to push my own truck." And Lucado says, "Isn't this just like Christians with the Holy Spirit? We receive the Spirit as our gift, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we do everything in our own steam. We get the start up with the Spirit, but we don't use His power for our lives." My friends, with all the challenges that we face, and remember the monumental challenge that Esther faced, she realized her need of God. And let's not forget that with all that we have to face in our community and in our nation, our God goes with us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you that you enable us to see clearly the things that are wrong. But help us not just to see, but to feel the things that are wrong and to feel that we ourselves can make a difference. And in doing so, may we depend wholeheartedly on your strength. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.